jump into it. Let's pray. God, we just want to open our hearts to you. God, we acknowledge that you are sovereign over our lives, and God, that you are kind to us. You're a gentleman. You don't force yourself onto us, but you do call us. You do ask us. You do command us to be your disciples and to take up our cross daily and follow you. You do ask us to be different than our world, to not just say, that's the way we are, that's the way things are, but instead to say, by the grace of God, we can live better, we can do better. The power of God can make us different people, can make us think differently. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you by your power, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you help us to think differently. Reveal to us, God, strongholds that we have. Help us, God, by your power, by your weapons, to tear those strongholds down. Lord, help us to stop seeking to change the world around us before we start trying to change ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our operating verse that we're going to go by every single time, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Thinking determines outcome. Just does. It's impossible for me to act outside of or above that which I think. As I think, that is the way I am. And until the thinking changes, nothing really changes. Remember the illustration I gave you, the old boy who's really a really good for nothing, but he starts dating this girl who is way better than him. He starts acting, like an angel. He's wonderful and all that. And then she falls in love with him, and he's finally got her wrapped around his little finger, and he goes right back to acting the way he did. And she's scratching her head saying, what happened? Well, the bottom line is, actually nothing happened. There was no change in his thinking whatsoever. He was just changing to impress you, sweetheart, and he's still the same person. And we're no different than him. So our thinking changes, nothing changes. We can act a certain way for a certain amount of time, but it won't last. As soon as pressure comes on, as soon as stress, as soon as time goes by, we go right back. The pig goes right back to its slop. The dog goes right back to its, vomit. Right? The Bible teaches it's just the way it is. So God forgive us for the way that we have taken ourselves and looked down on others and their differences. Why doesn't he lighten up? I can tell you why. Because he's not like you. That's why. That's really all you need to know. He's not like you. Why doesn't she take things more seriously? Well, I can tell you why. Because she's not like you. And we don't want her to be like you. We already have too many of you, if that's the way you're going to act. Don't we? The differences that we have are needed. They're necessary. The uniformity is a satanic system. It's not a godly system. When God sets up his world, when God sets up his system, when God sets up his church, he always sets it up with diversity. Diversity is health. Uniformity is not health. You watch the systems. Pay attention to these systems. You can tell these regimes and stuff, whether they're empowered by God or empowered by Satan, by the way that they act. Consider the diversity the Scripture teaches us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. But now there are many members, speaking of what? The body, the church. But one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Well, people like that shouldn't be around here. Well, maybe we're thinking the same thing about you. Well, I don't have need of you. And again, the head shouldn't say to the feet, I have no need of you. It's ridiculous, right? Because I'm not a head, I must not be necessary. No. Because I'm not a hand, I must not be necessary. No. The body's not the head or the hand or the foot or the leg or the arm. The body is a multiplicity of things, many facets, great diversity. And in that diversity, there is great health. Uniformity brings death. Diversity brings a diversified portfolio. How many of you had all your chickens in one, all your eggs in one basket and had them all dump out, right? Diversify, right? It works. Every good system works with diversification, not with uniformity. So let's go 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read our focal passage that says the most about our thinking in the entire New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read this. We're not going to dwell a lot of time on it, but we're going to just read it. And may I make a suggestion to you? Strong suggestion that you memorize chapter 10 verses 3 through 6. Not many verses. Again, the way we think differently is replacing ungodly thoughts and ungodly patterns with godly thoughts and godly patterns. One of the best ways, in fact, the most effective way, is memorizing Scripture so that you can dwell on it and chew on it. Excuse me. See, there, somebody ever asked me, why aren't you eating, Pastor? Because I burp every time I do. So there's my first excuse me. People were feeding me donuts. So let's read it. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Is that true of you? True of Paul. Why was he effective? Because this is the way he acted and lived. Why did God entrust him with a third of more than half the New Testament writing it and starting all these churches? Because Paul, by the grace of God, had been trained to think correctly. And so he used him to multiply himself out that way. We don't war according to the flesh. You do. You've got yourself some problems. We all have problems, right? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. In other words, I read it this way. The effective weapons are not fleshly. They don't have any power in the flesh. They're totally different. They're not what the world would choose. But divinely powerful, it says, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. That's what we got to do. You have speculations about how good you are and how wonderful you are and how wonderful your thought processes are. And yet you are as good as, you've gone as far as your thinking can take you. So if you want to go further, you're going to have to change your thinking. Speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. I have a certain way of doing, I have a certain way of acting, I have a certain way of thinking, but it disagrees with what God in the Scripture says I ought to act, think, live. What has to happen? I have to change what I thought was right, what I learned was right, what I saw my mom and dad do that I thought was right, what I'm very defensive about. I have to be willing to say, it ain't right. God is right. And by His strength and grace, I'm going to change the way I think. So I have to replace those things, destroying speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is something we can all start doing immediately. Just sit around thinking. Walking down the road. Driving down the road. Sitting in church. Thought crosses your mind. Take it captive. Say, now does this agree with Scripture? How am I going to know if it agrees with Scripture? I got to know what the Scriptures say. You say, I cannot escape this. So I have to be a Bible person or I'm not going to be changed. Just being a Bible person, quote unquote, I can quote things to you, doesn't necessarily change things either. I have to say, God, this has got to happen to me. Please, please work this into my life. And He will. So memorize that. Also memorize this. What does it say? Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your words in my heart that I shall not sin against you. Keeps me from doing it. Stops me from being the person I naturally am. The natural inclinations of my humanity and everything else, what stops me from doing it? Hiding God's word in my heart. Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. How did he defend himself? We're talking about Jesus who could call down a legions and legions of angels. What does he do? He effectively says, you say this, but God's word says this. How did Jesus think? Scripturally. You say, well, he's the Son of God. Of course he did. Well, yes, but these are not scriptures that you are not available, that are not available to you. He just knew them, and he applied them. He doesn't shout at the devil. He doesn't call angels down against the devil. He doesn't whip out some kind of supernatural sword and cut his head off. I wish he would. But he did not. He just simply said, the Bible says this. No. The Bible says this. No. The Bible says this. No. That's taking thoughts captive. What is thoughts? Just simply things running through your brain, right? The devil's capable of throwing those things in your brain. You really can't stop him. What you can stop is the process that takes place after that. As someone said, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. That's very true. The same thing with thoughts. I cannot stop thoughts from coming into my brain, but I can say no to them. I don't think that way. A child of God doesn't think that way. I'm moving on. And that may sound ridiculous, and it's not mind over matter. It's truly what the Scriptures are teaching us to do. So memorize 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. I would recommend that. Psalm 119:11. Start there, and don't stop there. Keep memorizing. We If we're gonna act biblically, we have to learn to think biblically, and we've got to have the Bible in our heads in order to do that. So we're choosing our thoughts and we're controlling them because we can't control them. If we can't control them, we're not going to be able to control our lives. If you do not take charge of your thoughts, you will not be able to take charge of your life. You're always going to wonder why you're out of control, because you're not taking control of the thing that really matters. It's a fallacy promoted by the devil that makes us think that we can control our lives without controlling our thinking. Somehow I can enforce from the outside legislation, if you will, on my life that's going to keep me from acting or doing certain things. Behavior, listen, is an output problem. It's an output problem. Any program will tell you if you have an output problem in your computer system, what have you got? You've got an input problem. So I turn the computer off, and I restart it, and I turn it back on, and it starts putting out the same things. Why? Because I haven't changed what's in it, you see. It's still in there. And so I'm not going to be able to force it to change from the outside. I have to go inside of it and remove these things. If you cannot change the input, you will not be able to change the output. We're concerned about the way we act, the way we speak, the way we treat others. Why do I act this way? Why do I speak this way? Why do I treat others this way? You're talking about output issues. You need to learn to take control of the input. What's going on up here for you or in here? If you don't take control of these things, you will not be able to stop the output. You just won't. You'll be very frustrated for a very long time. And so, again, what we try to do is we try to legislate from the outside. We get mad at ourselves. We restrict ourselves. We get angry. We get depressed. We swear we never will do it again. And then what happens? Boom, we do it all over again. It's like nothing changes. Why? Because nothing changed. You still think a certain way. Take those thoughts, replace them with something that God's Word tells you to do, and continue to think that way and take control of your thoughts so that you can take control of your life. All right. So, renewing our minds, we're admonished to do this because our behavior flows from how we think. And if I change my behavior, I change the way I think. So nothing is going to be different until I think differently, right? My marriage is not going to be different. My relationships are not going to be different. My spending habits are not going to be different. My parenting is not going to be different until I change the way that I think. By God's power and grace, I am capable. God has given me the capabilities of doing that. So we're going to be talking about tonight. Our main focus is going to be destroying or dealing with and coming to grips with the strongholds and hopefully destroying the strongholds of our family of origin. Anybody here originate from a family? Of course you did. Of course you did. Anybody originate from a dysfunctional family? Of course you did. Sin is dysfunction, okay? Some of us originated from much higher levels of dysfunction. Some of us originated from much lower levels of dysfunction, but it's all dysfunction and it's not overcome any other way. We need to understand and realize that the homes we were raised in is pretty much who we are. That's who you are. That's what you've got anyway. It's not the final answer. Doesn't have to be the final answer, but if you don't do anything by the power of God to change those things, it is who you are. It's very difficult, as what do they say? The nut doesn't fall where? Very far from the tree. The apple doesn't fall very far, because it doesn't. It really doesn't. And so we're going to be looking at some of these strongholds tonight, but first of all, let me just say this. We're not going to be doing any parent bashing. My mom and dad should have done better. Maybe they should have. But do you really think that your mom and dad sat down one day, let's see how we can really screw his life up? I mean, there are some parents like that, but they are extremely rare. Most of the people sitting in this room did not have parents like that. You had parents that truly cared, loved you to the greatest capacity they could, tried their best. They did what they did with you was to the best of their thinking. It's the same way you're operating. You're not doing any better than they are in that sense. Maybe thinking better than them, hopefully you are. But they did what they knew was best. You say, well, it wasn't very good. Okay. But you can't give away, guys, what you do not have. So what do your mom and dad have to work with? What was their house of origin? And so we need to be kind to our parents as much as we need to be kind to each other. We're all messed up in this room. All dysfunctional, all sinners, all broken pottery, no whole vessels in this place. All right, so let's be kind and understanding to each other. We all have our shortcomings. We all have our blind sides, many things that we don't see. But if we're going to think differently, we have to talk about these strongholds of family dysfunction. So we're going to be dealing with them. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Genesis. We leave him behind in 2 Corinthians. Genesis chapter 26. We started last time looking at this family, the family of Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, and their levels of dysfunction. We saw them playing favorites with their kids. One parent choosing this kid, another parent choosing that kid. We wonder why they grew up and they were enemies with each other. Well, their parents were that way. Hard to escape the way your parents think. Genesis 26. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is just an excerpt from stuff going on in their family. This is pretty weird and freaky. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar. Remember, Isaac is the only son, or the blessed son, at least, of Abraham and Sarah. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Abimelech is not a name, it's a title. Abimelech. Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Abi means father or source. So the king's source, if you will, was the title given to these in a sort of rough translation there. But the king's source, in other words, is simply saying, I hold the title of being the one whom my son will be the next king. So I'm the source person. I'm the source of all kings. Abimelech or Abimelech. So Abimelech, king of the Philistines, so way down near Gaza, here we got the Jews and the people in the Gaza Strip working things out here. This is extremely old and nothing has changed. They're still over there, still the same people. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. So Isaac's on his way south, heading toward the Nile River. This was common practice in those days. Everybody went to the Nile when there was a famine, because the Nile was fed by waters far, far away, and there was always water in the Nile. And so even if you had no rain, you could at least irrigate off the Nile River. So this was the thinking of the day, and he's headed down there. Common thinking. Not a bad decision, except God just says, don't do it. Okay? Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I give this land, all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abimelech. This is a unilateral decision that God made with regards to the Jews. The answer to the Bible, do the Jews belong in the land of Palestine, is yes. They don't have any conditions to keep that land. None. So that's not necessarily popular in the UN, but this is the sovereign God of the universe. He says that land is theirs, so we need to agree, okay. Verse 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all the lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So who's he talking about there? Jesus. Jesus was and is a Jew. So this is one of the early predictions of the Messiah. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar, which is basically Gaza area. When the men of the place asked about his wife, that would be Rebekah, whom he married when he was 40 years old, he said, she is my sister. What? What? She wasn't his sister. That's messed up, isn't it? For he was afraid. Okay, so that's a good excuse for me to say that she's my sister. I'm scared. For he said, if I say my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. That's a backhanded compliment, I guess you could say, to Rebekah. I mean, your wife is so drop-dead gorgeous that you're afraid that if you tell anybody that she's your wife, they're going to kill you. I mean, but ladies, would you have taken that as a compliment? So I'm supposed to act like your sister. Tell me there wasn't some marriage conflict over that. It came about when he had been there a long time, but we're talking about months, maybe years, he's been calling her his sister, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah, like a husband would. Not just, you know, there. Because notice how he takes it. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Wow. Who? You know, he needs to turn in his man card, doesn't he? Like right now. Bring it to the front. you cannot tell his people that, I mean, better to die than to be that way. Goodness gracious, who does that kind of thing, right? I'll tell you who does. His dad. His dad, he not only once with Sarah, but two different times. Once with another Philistine king, the father of Abimelech we just read here, had the same thing happen to him by the father of Isaac. He went down to live during the time of famine, and everybody was saying, wow, that's a good-looking woman. Who is that woman? She's my sister. Turn in your man card. Come on. Goes down to Egypt. That's the same thing with the king of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh of Egypt, twice. So you're Isaac, and you're a kid, and this is your dad, and this is your mom, but you watch your dad tell the king of the Philistines and the king of Egypt that this is actually his sister and not his wife. What are you thinking as a kid? That's pretty cool, right? I think I'll do that. No. I mean, you don't have to tell a kid that that's messed up and that's a lie, but that's what he's seeing. So this is the house that Isaac grows up in, so it's not surprising to us when he grows up later with Rebecca, a totally different situation. Do you suppose that when he saw his father do this, if indeed he saw it, that's just an assumption, that he said to himself, gee, I hope I'm just like my dad. I hope I have a wife that I can sell down the river and claim that she's my sister instead of my wife. Do you suppose he said that? Or you suppose he probably had quite a bit of disrespect. What was that? Well, yeah. And he got one. But saying that, let me ask you this. You grew up in a family atmosphere that had dysfunction. You saw and heard things that you swore you would never do. So how are you different than Isaac? Maybe you are. I'm not saying you're not. I'm not saying you can't. The apple can fall a long ways from the tree, but only by the grace of God. The apple doesn't go anywhere by itself. The apple falls where it falls. There is no, you don't really have a choice in it. You don't have a choice in the family you were raised in. You don't have a choice about your parents' sins or poor decisions. You don't have a choice about that. You picked the wrong family to be born in. That's all I can tell you. You know, it was a bad decision on your part. No, you don't have a choice about those kind of things. It just is what it is. So how do I make the apple fall a long ways away from certain parts of the tree that I don't dislike? Only by the power and grace of God. But I first have to come to grips with the fact that I am otherwise, other than the grace of God, I'm going to be just like them. There is no way in my own power to be different than they are. The only power that I have available to me that changes these things is the powers of God that he gives to me, these unfleshly powers that he's given to me, the Word of God, the swords of righteousness that it says there in 2 Corinthians. So, have you ever found yourself doing what your parents did? Saying what your dad said, what your mom said, even though in some cases you swore you would not do those things? Why is that? You know how Isaac feels. This is weird and messed up. Like I said, if he ever saw this in his dad, I bet anything he said, I will never do that. That is so messed up. And then, boom, under pressure, what is he? He's a phlegmatic, right? He's a phlegmatic. He doesn't want to confront. And so for fear of confrontation, he pushes this whole she's my sister deal, which is completely messed up. So out of fear, Isaac deceives, doesn't he? Just the same way that his dad is. And that's a massive deception. This isn't my wife. This is my sister. That's a huge lie. So we have Abraham who deceived twice, saying this is my sister, not my wife. Isaac winds up doing the same thing. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, of course, is called by the scriptures a profane man. What was Jacob? What was his main trait? Negative. He was a liar, man. Where did he get that line from? Abraham lied about his wife twice. That's his granddad. Isaac lies about his wife once, we know. Where does Jacob get it real honest, doesn't he? This is a family tradition. We lie. We deceive on a big scale. He deceived his own father and his brother in order to get the birthright. That's really big. We're not talking about white lies, if there were such a thing. little discrepancies. We're talking about massive deception on a large order, not caring who you hurt, only interested in yourself. By the way, Isaac did the same thing. This is his wife. Abraham does the same thing. This is his wife. She could have been raped. Anything could have happened to these ladies. And what are the men doing? Just sitting in the tent, you know, smoking the peace pipe. I don't know what they're doing. Turning in their man card to be sure. Classic case of generational sin, this family. So let's learn about generational sin. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's flip back there. The last book, or the first five books of the Bible, which Moses is responsible for writing. Deuteronomy 24. And look down at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons. What does that mean? Keep reading. Nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay. So, a sin that my dad commits, I don't receive the consequences of that sin upon my life. And a sin that I commit, my dad doesn't receive the consequences. That's good news. I think it's good. You know, you die for your own sins. You're punished for your own sins. I'm not punished for mine. Dad sins. I mean, notice that this says God is not doing this. He's not talking about how the nation of Israel operates. He says, I will not visit the consequences of your dad's sin upon your life or the consequences of your sin upon your dad's life. Okay. Makes total sense. So hold your place there. And now turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just hold your place because I want us to compare some scripture here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God. This is the Ten Commandments, reiterated before they crossed the Jordan River. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. First commandment, right? You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I thought jealousy was bad. Listen, jealousy isn't bad if it belongs to you. Jim here comes and steals my car, and I'm jealous for my car that Jim's got parked over at Outdoor Resort. So I'm coming to get it, Jim. No, Jim's not like that. Is it wrong for me to be jealous about the car he took? Well, it belongs to me, right? So how much does God own? Everything. So it's not wrong for him to be jealous, you see. So don't. This isn't the same jealousy as we have. You don't own it all, but God does. He's got a right to be jealous. Because it is all his stuff. For you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, we got a contradiction. So it says back here, or a seeming woman, fathers should not be put to death, in the same book, for their sons, nor sons shall be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. Is there a contradiction? No, there's not a contradiction. Actually, what it's saying here is, in that verse I just read, we're talking about consequences. The consequences of the father's sin do not fall on the sons, and the consequences of the sons do not fall on the fathers, but the sins do. Notice. Visiting the sins, not the consequences. The sins of the fathers, not the consequences. On the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Wow. So how do I inherit sin? Honestly. Get it real honest. Comes right down to me from my parents. So the decisions your parents made about what they would allow and would not allow into their lives, guess what? You're not punished for those sins. There's not consequences for those sins, for what they did. But you inherited all their propensities. All their tendencies. All their vulnerabilities, all their shortcomings. Say, gee, thanks, right? Well, guess what? Your kids are getting. Unless you stop it. The same propensities, the same vulnerabilities. It came right from you from your mom and dad and from their parents, right on us, right through you and right through to your kids. It's just the way it works. Again, you have it in the scriptures here, right here in front of us, demonstrated for us. So the consequences are not coming upon us. But the sins themselves do get visited, even down to the third or fourth generation, it says. So if we're going to think differently than our parents did, hear me carefully, we have to take a hard look at the fact that our inclinations are more than likely going to be just like theirs. Got to take a hard look. Unless something really weird happened or God really stepped in massively and I allowed Him to in my life, I'm just like Mom. I'm just like that. And I'm even worse if I say that I'm not. Okay? Especially if everybody around me says, oh no, you're just like her. Or you talk just like him. You act just like them, right? So, how are your parents? Again, we're not bashing Mom and Dad. They were doing the best they could. But in order for me to think differently and move further on, and therefore take my family and my kids and grandkids further on, I'm going to have to think differently. So, were they hard people? Were they selfish people? Were they lustful people? Were they fearful people? Were they arrogant people? Were they lying people? Were they covetous people? Some of us had parents that were not in the Lord at all. They did not know the Lord. They did not believe the Scriptures. That's tough. It really is. It's not impossible. It just makes it tougher. I say that because I was raised in a home that was very different. I was raised in a very godly home. My parents thought quite, for a large part, correctly. And so I had a lot of that handed down to me. And so now if I don't think as well as they did, guess who's on? Yeah. So I'm passing on to my kids stuff that wasn't even passed on to me. Which, that's perfectly, you can vent your own sin. You don't have to get it. But it does come natural. You get a whole load of it dumped on you, basically, when you're born. Again, not the consequences, but the sins themselves. So their inclinations, their temptations, their susceptibilities, their vulnerabilities will visit themselves upon our lives. And if we think, if we're going to think differently, we need to start realizing that this is true. You just have to come to grips with it. So we have to ask questions like, or make statements like, my mom battled depression, so what does that say for me? I'm probably going to have a battle there. My dad battled pornography and lustfulness, so what does that say about me? Going to have a battle. Not an invincible battle, it's not an unstoppable battle, it's not an inevitable battle that I'm going to lose just because my dad did or my mom did. Doesn't mean I have to lose, but it's coming to me naturally. I'm getting it honest. My dad was a liar. What does it say about me? No sense in lying to yourself now. Got to be honest. My mom was given to fits of rage. What does it say? These are my tendencies. These are my inclinations. This is my home of origin. The nut does not fall far from the tree. We didn't finish reading everything in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at verse 9. It says, visiting the iniquities on the children, third and fourth generation, those who hate me. Notice verse 10. But showing loving kindness. Pay careful attention to this. To thousands, not two or three generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's enormous hope. God far would rather you pass on good stuff than He would bad stuff. He says there is consequences to living a sinful life, and part of the consequences is that the sins pass on to the next generation. But there's much greater, exponentially greater consequences, plus positive consequences, for those who will love God and live their lives according to His commandments for the generation, especially the next generation, can be tremendously different. Because that is the way God prefers. He prefers His blessing way over curses, to be sure. So God is 100% with you in your desire to change. 100%. He's backing it all the way. So you can get off this merry-go-round and take your kids and grandkids off. Anybody ever been on a merry-go-round? Maybe it's just the boys in this room. You know what a merry-go-round is? Are you two? You been on a merry-go-round? Actually, still have merry-go-rounds? Anybody ever get on a merry-go-round, a couple of you get in the middle, and two or three guys get on the outside and start running that thing as fast as it goes? As long as you stand dead in the center, I mean, the world is, you know, going crazy. But if you get out near the edges, what happens? Centrifugal force, right? I saw this video of some guys that laid a motorcycle down on its side and anchored it somewhere where the back tire was up against the side of the merry-go-round, and they just revved it up, and that guy got in the middle. I mean, they had that thing, woo, 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 like this. The next thing you knew, you saw the guy, like, fly. I don't even know how far he flew. Couldn't have been healthy. But But thinking, wow, I mean, just the comparatively small speed that a couple of friends of ours can get, you know, pushing a merry-go-round, this centrifugal force, what it would have been like with a motorcycle. It's kind of that same way. The family you grew up in is that, and the problems, the dysfunction, and it's sort of like this merry-go-round. It's better, it's safer, if you will. It feels better, at least naturally to us, to stay near the middle. But the middle is where you, nothing changes. You think just like them, and you pass on the same traits and the same thinking or inability to think and dysfunction to your family. And as you get near the edge, if you will, and about to get off, it's crazy. There's a lot of fear and a whole lot of anxiety stepping away from the way your parents think, stepping away from the way your parents acted. There's a whole lot of fear in it because it is all that you knew. You loved your parents. Your parents loved you, and they did their best. We're not bashing here again. We're just being honest, trying to be as honest as we can. But with God, we can get off the merry-go-round. But there is a huge fear factor, like I said, involved. But we have to start by saying, I don't think right in these particular areas. I don't think right. My parents were depressed, so guess what? I don't think right in this area. What I want you to do this week, in addition to memorizing half the Bible, I want you to journal. You do journal. I mean, what I mean by journal is sit down and write your thoughts down. Get in a quiet place in prayer and Bible study and say, God, please teach me. And I want you to journal about stuff that wasn't right in your home. And beside it, I want you to write these words. There's a possibility that I don't think right in these areas. My parents were depressed, so I don't think right when it comes to depression. My parents were cheaters on IRS. Here we are. That's tomorrow, by the way. I don't know if you need to get up and go right now. So I don't think right in this area. My parents were brawlers and angry people. So I don't think right in this area. My parents were adulterers. So I don't think right in this area. And again, just it doesn't help for you to sit back and say, I will not be like them. I'm not like them. Nobody can tell me I'm like them. Because that means that you're really going to be like them. You're going to be stuck. You're right in the middle of the merry-go-round. My parents were substance abusers, so guess what? I don't think correctly when it comes to substance abuse or substances. I just don't. You ever wonder why parents who are substance abusers and the kids see them do this and the kids swear that they will never be like them and then they turn out just like them? Why is that? We just read in the Bible. It's just sin. Substance abuse is sin just like any other sin, but it's a great example of how inescapable this stuff is unless we turn to the power of God and the weapons of God that he's afforded to us. We have to be so careful in order to do that. So first of all, our propensity to sin, our dysfunction within our homes, and the second area of dysfunction is in conflict resolution. Let's read a story here in Genesis chapter 26. How many of you were cholerics? If you looked at the survey. Come on, cholerics, raise your hand. I don't want to raise my hand. I already know what I am. Right? Come on, raise it up high. Cholerics. All right, your main presenting, this is not to say that this is all 100% who you are, but this is, under pressure, you're most likely to act this way as a choleric would. Let me see your hands again. All right, now how many were sanguines? That's me. I operate as a sanguine quite often. Sanguines, the party people, the fun people, the best people in this room. Go ahead and raise your hands. Let me see. All right, so now, how many of you were phlegmatics? I'm so that. So these are the nice and get along with everybody and just want everybody to be peaceful and make love, not war people, right? Okay. The vast majority. That's great. We need that. How many were melancholies, the detailed people? We can go and eat off the floor of your car right now. Your trunk still smells like it did 15 years ago when you bought the car. Come on. Crazy people, right? And we have to have phlegmatics. We really do. All right, so in our temperaments, there are two that are extroverted. The cholerics and sanguines are extroverts by their disposition. The other two, the phlegmatic and the melancholy, are more introverted. It's not 100%. It's not just a rubber stamp thing here, but But it is that in generalities, that's the way. And it's also the way we deal with conflict. The choleric sanguine tends to deal with conflict in a fight response. You're going to come at a choleric or a sanguine, they're going to come right back at you. On the other hand, a phlegmatic and a melancholy, because they're more introverted, they're more often, not 100%, but like I said, our propensity is, if you're a melancholy or a phlegmatic, to deal with it not as a fight response, but as a flight response. So which is better? Neither. Both of them have appropriate applications given the certain situation. So let's read a story of a guy who had only one way of dealing with conflict. Again, we're Isaac bashing. We're not mom and dad. We're just bashing old Isaac here. And again, he's a nice guy, but he just has some hang-ups. Why? Because all of us do. We all do. This is the golden child. His name means laughter. It was through Isaac that all the descendants of Abraham were reckoned. He's in the list, the big list in the New Testament that is the ancestors of Jesus Christ. He's going to be at the table with Abraham. It says, what does it say? The God of the Old Testament is who? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sold my wife down the river, sold my wife down the river, and cheated my brother out of his birthright. Okay? Heaven's going to be populated with a bunch of messed up people because there is no such thing as anything else. Sin has totally corrupted us. So let's be kind to each other. Look at verse 12. Chapter 26, verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. I would just say that's like no. It's like I put a penny into a slot machine and I won $1 million 5 times in a row. I do it once, you say it's luck. I do it twice, you say, well, he's really lucky. I do it 5 times, you're saying, wait a minute now. There's some kind of connection, something weird going on here. A hundredfold return is just completely unheard of. Obviously God blessed him. And the guy is loaded. He inherited all of his dad's stuff. His dad could field an army from his own servants that were raised in his house of over 200 armed men. Servants born in his house. It wasn't just a little old couple with a couple of tents and a few goats and camels out in the wilderness. It's a massive entourage, the Abraham and his servants and all the people with him. Isaac inherits all that stuff, and then he starts getting crops of a hundredfold. Wow. Watch what happens. And the Lord blessed him, obviously. And the man became rich, obviously. And he continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, obviously. Now watch how obvious it is. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and great households, so that the Philistines envied him. We've got a whole nation of people looking at this nomadic entourage saying they got it better than we did. How good is it? Just one family. They're loaded with money, loaded with goods, loaded with servants. Now all the wells, it says, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. So they were fearful of him because he was that big. They were jealous of him because that's just what happens. You don't want people jealous of you, just give away all your stuff and live in a dirt shack somewhere. Nobody would be jealous of you. Otherwise, somebody's going to find a reason to fail. He's not worth all that. Verse 19, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, I'm sorry, we skipped some. Then Abimelech, 16, right, said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. In other words, you hold the bigger stick, we're scared of you, please move away. So what does he say? You hold the bigger stick, what do you say? You move. He's not like that. He does the right thing, I think. I'm phlegmatic too, so is he, so it's easier for us to agree with each other. Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar. So he's moving east, away from the ocean. Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham and gave them same names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found their well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar, Philistines, quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Essek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. And he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So what was his conflict resolution style? Be phlegmatic. If I bother you, I just move away. I don't stand, even though I hold the bigger stick. And so they start taking advantage of him, right? Because they know, oh, he's a pushover, no big deal. He dug some wells, just stop him up, he'll move further east. And guess what? They were right. Now, so let me ask you this question. Is it wrong to let something go? No. Is it wrong to let something go every single time? Yes. One size fits all approach to dealing with conflict. The other way, every time there's a conflict, you get in someone's face and you yell and scream and try and intimidate them, no matter what it is. Every time. Is there a time to get in someone's face and to defend yourself? Yes. Should that be the application you take every time? No. But if it is, guess what? You got a stronghold in that area. You got issues that you need to deal with. Isaac had issues. He had definite strongholds. God comes to him. Look at verse 24. Verse 23 says, then he went up from there to Beersheba. So he's moving even further west, further east. And the Lord appeared to him and said, came that same night and said to him, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Why does he tell him not to fear? That was his issue. Why was he moving west or east? Because he's fearful. He held a bigger stick. He was dominant. They were scared of him, and yet he doesn't use his size to... He has a one-size-fits-all approach to conflict resolution. So there are strongholds in a one-size-fits-all conflict type of thing. That's the way you deal with things. You got yourself a problem. And you need to go to God and say, God, help me. That's the way your mom and dad were. Well, okay, you got it honest, but does it make it right? Does it make it right? So a third area of that we stronghold that we get from our families is within the area of bad decision making. You may say, well, we didn't have a lot of strongholds with regards to sin. We didn't have a lot of strongholds with conflict resolution. It was a pretty balanced family when it comes to that. We just basically made a bunch of stupid mistakes. Like, we couldn't make any other thing other than a stupid mistake. My mom and dad, they were always, whatever the wrong decision was, it seemed like they would make that decision. And that's just the way my family was. Maybe that's your situation. Maybe that's the issue. That thing I put up on the board not too long ago is one of my favorite phrases, not because I just apply it to myself, not to any of you. Everything happens for a reason, right? Sometimes that reason is that you're stupid and make bad decisions. Right? Yes. Let's be honest. So we're in chapter 26. Look at verses 34 and 35. We're going to look at focus. We've been focusing on Jacob and Esau. Let's take a look at the decision of Jacob and Isaac. Let's look at the decisions of the other brother, Esau. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith. Now, I'm going to give you a prize if you can remember. How old was Isaac when he got married to Rebekah? That's Esau's dad. 40. And his son gets married at what age? 40. Why? Because a nut doesn't fall far from the tree, guys. Neither right nor wrong. But he acts like his dad did. Not surprising. It shouldn't surprise us. But then he immediately acts in a way that his dad doesn't. See, it's not just necessary for you to have the sins of your parents. You can come up with your own messed up decisions. And he does. He adds them here. And he's got a lot of them. He's well known for bad decisions. He sells his whole birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, if that's not dumb, I don't know what is. He regrets it the rest of his life. But he still makes that decision. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. So she's not from his area. He's not from Aram, where his mom came from. He doesn't go back there like his dad did. Jacob, by the way, goes up there and marries Rachel and Leah, if you'll recall, because the women of the land were so, well, the people of the land, not just women, were so bad. But Esau doesn't do that. Doesn't consult his parents. He just goes out. He's 40 years old. He's ready to get married. He marries Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So two pagan women. He does this. And notice verse 35, the qualifier. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. I want to have a show of hands of anybody that has in-laws that bring you grief. Don't show hands. I don't want to see. Because I pretty much know. So Hittites were a bad group of people. They really were. They always fall under the condemnation of God. They most often are enemies of God and God's people. These were bad decisions. So why does... Well, let's deal with several things here. First of all, why does he have more than one wife? Why? Because the scriptures say very clearly that in the beginning he made them man and woman, and for the cause of marriage a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Not the three will become something really messed up, or the six, or the whatever. Any man that marries more than one wife, that's a self-enforcing problem. Anybody that's married more than one wife, you don't have to tell the guy that was a bad decision, because trust me, the dude knows it. This guy knows it. Why does he do something like this? Because Isaac and Rebekah, it was just Isaac and Rebekah. He didn't have this example in his home. But what about his granddad, Abraham, who in his days? Well, that was Jacob. So both Jacob and Esau, we're just going to pick on Jacob a lot. So Abraham marries Sarah, but then he also marries Sarah's maid. And how'd that go? It made the family much better, didn't it? Smoothed out everything. They had problems, right? But now that he married a second woman and brings her into the house, then what happened? Way better, right? A lot more peace. No. Because that's what happens. You break God's rules, you wind up with bad consequences. It just is what it is. And so God's working with these. And again, we sit down and say, well, why does God even deal with people who break the rules? Well, are we in a room full of non-rule breakers? So let's be real careful. Live in a glass house, you know you don't want to throw stones? You sure don't. So it grieved Isaac and Rebekah. So I have several questions to ask Esau. Number one, here's a question I want us to ask ourselves and him. So, Esau, why did you marry outside of your faith? I mean, it wasn't that he didn't know it wasn't a good idea. He knew. Why did he do it? I don't know. Made bad decisions. Yep. That was a bad decision. Esau, why did you marry without your family support? It's a really good question. Since when they marry you, they marry your family. You thought that was going to go well? I don't know. Right? Esau, why do you do this without any counsel? Just goes out and does it. As far as we know. I don't know. We look at Esau and we say, well, how could he possibly be making this? Well, Esau would reply to us, making bad decisions is what we do as a family. Mom and Dad chose me as his favorite. You don't do that. Mom chose Jacob as her favorite. You don't do that. They pitted us against each other. We were raised in a family of bad decisions. So I'm just doing what I've seen people do. This is just a natural thing for us. So the stronghold is, I want what I want, when I want it. I don't consider all the ramifications or future problems. I just jump in. I don't ask any advice of anyone generally. I just move an impulse and hope it all works out. And how does it go? Yeah. Bad. Look, and speaking of, you know, like I said, it's not just Jacob and Esau. It's Isaac and Rebekah. Look at chapter 27. Go all the way to the bottom, the last verse, 27, verse 46. And here's another reference to the decisions that Esau made and the two women that he married, and Rebekah's reaction to that and demonstrating her own strongholds in the process. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now, either she's a major drama queen, which... Or she's got a really messed up view of life. So you're not going to be happy if your kids aren't happy? If the home isn't perfect and your kids don't make good decisions, you're never going to be happy. Is that right? So your happiness is dependent upon what others who are out of your control do? You're going to be miserable. Rebekah, isn't it true that our happiness and our joy comes from God and not from those around us? That I can be happy in God even though everybody around me is making poor decisions and doing lots of things that bring grief in my life? Isn't it possible? So why does she hang everything on what the decisions of her sons make? Because she's got a strong one when it comes to her kids. She demonstrates a pretty big one. Well, I can't be happy until my kids are doing the right thing. Well, guess what? You may not ever be happy. The Bible says we ought to be in joy at all times because of the presence of God and because of the level of importance He has in our lives. So the level's got to change. Something's got to change. It really does. Be careful of putting anything in the place of the Lord. I won't be happy until fill in the blank. Well, you may not be happy. I'm going to hate my life, that's what she says. Unless blank happens. Whatever that is. That's messed up. Stop it. That's poor thinking. Acknowledge it. Say, this isn't right. God should be my joy, my source of joy. And I should be happy even though I wish my kids would do differently. I wish my husband or my wife would do differently. I wish my boss would do differently. I wish my pay was different. I wish this and this and this. And all these things that I would say make me happy, but in fact they don't. And they won't. See, I start off happy. I start off full of joy. And when all these things happen or don't happen, it doesn't really change that. It can add to it or take away from it. But really, I'm joyful because of who God is in my life. Because He's the center of my life. And this is biblical thinking, okay? Not worldly thinking. Worldly thinking says I got to have all these things happen, and everybody's got to agree with me, and everybody's got to like me, and all my kids have got to do what they say, what I say, and then never I will be happy, right? Never, never. So serious stronghold she's got going here. So we need to wrap it up. Actually, we are listening much faster tonight, but that's okay. We can pull out of here early. It won't hurt anybody because you got a lot for us to think about, a lot for us to journal out. I want you to ask some questions about your decision making. This is just for your own processing and dealing with thought life. But I want you to ask yourself some questions this week. And I want you to ask yourself these questions as you read the book of Proverbs. I already give you memorize half the Bible, read the other half, right? So I want you to read the book of Proverbs. In addition to all the other things I ask you to do, I want you to read the book of Proverbs, at least portions of Proverbs, and I want you to journal about these decisions. Some of these are relative to where we live, but some of these are not. The first one is somewhat, but it actually is true everywhere. The decision of where to live. I want you to ask yourself an honest question. Why do I live here? An honest question. Pastor Greg and I have had for a long time a ministry that we call the Send Them Away Ministry. Because they move here with me on Sunday morning and say, we just moved here. You have a job? No, we're going to get one. That's not a problem to get a job here. It's a job that can sustain you here. It's a really tough thing to do. So, and sometimes I ask a question, and sometimes I don't, because I just, you know, don't want to poke the bear too much. But sometimes I'll ask the question, so why are you here? And they'll say, God has called me here. And I have asked, but rarely do I ask the question, so you sure it wasn't the bay or the beach? Or the sun, or 90 degrees in February, or the fishing, or the offshore fishing, or the scuba diving, or the, you know, on and on and on. Are you real sure? There's a lot of reasons to move here as opposed to whatever little podunk town they came from. So why do you live here? Why do you live anywhere where you go? Here's some suggestions from you, just from experience. The best place for you to be is where people know you the best. A lot of people move away, huh? The best place for you to be is where people know you the best. And I'm going to qualify this. I'm going to say a lot of broad things here, but let me qualify it. Where we live, where people know us, that means the good and the bad of you and aren't afraid to say what you need to say. Sometimes we move away because we don't want people to know us. Sometimes we have people like Tom and Dee who want to live anonymously in Brownsville and hide their secret lives and drive all the way to the island to go to church, right? No, it isn't true. Yeah, no. You thought you were hiding it, right? No, that isn't true. Gene drives the same distance. Where's Gene? Gene's somewhere in here. Okay. Hey, Gene. He drives about a half a mile shorter than they do. No, I mean, these are guys that live over there. They want to come to our church, and they're, you know, great, great youthful and make themselves plug in here in every way. Not that you can't live far away and come to another church, but I've lived in metropolitan areas like Dallas-Fort Worth area where people would drive 45 minutes one direction to go to church. And, I mean, go to the church that God's calling you to, but my question is, can't God call you to a closer church? Or could it be possible that you're driving that far away because all the way over there nobody knows you, and you get to be altogether a different person and reinvent your life when, in fact, you're really good for nothing and you make a lot of bad decisions. A lot of people confront you over here because they know you, which is, of course, the place where you're going to be most likely to change. Over there, you can lie and put on another face. I'm just being a bad preacher here. I'm sorry, but forgive me. But so go to the place where you can be plugged in, where you can be accountable, where you can be connected, and seemingly a lot of times we move to a more favorable place because we don't really want to change. I don't want you rubbing up against me and really knowing what I'm like. So I prefer to be anonymous, or I prefer to move out of a place where I have a lot of connectivity and a lot of accountability. We all need accountability. People have to be in your life. Or you can just stay the old hateful person that you already are. That is an option. That is not the option God has for you. God wants you to become a better version of yourself. Who to marry? Here's the question. You've already married. I'm not asking you to get a divorce or anything like that. But why do you get married? You've got Esau who just gets married. I'm 40 years old. I guess I got to get married. He picks a couple of ne'er-do-wells. All right? So do we get married because of attraction? Why did you marry her? Well, she really looked good. So is that the only criteria? Hopefully not. You're going to make a really bad decision if that's what you're doing. Your peer group, your friends, your close running buddies. Are they your running buddies because they're the easiest ones, because you just work with them and they happen to be people that live nearest you? Or do you make careful decisions about who those you're closest to? We saw that in Psalm 1. If I'm not careful about who my friends are, I will not be able to control who I am because I'm going to become like them. If they're not people that are pulling me up, they're going to be people that are pulling me down, and that's a bad decision. Your leisure time, is it me? When it's leisure, it's just me. I don't want to give to others. It's not about me doing and blessing others. It's just about me, focused on me. My priorities, what's first, really, truly in your life, honestly, when it comes to money, when it comes to time, when it comes to energy, when it comes to your gifts and skills, what gets these things? Is it just spend it on you, or do you spend these things on God? So I want you to look at the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs has a lot of answers to how a person should be and how a person should not be in these five general areas. So make a list and just pick, by the way, don't go through all five of them. You're going to be reading the book of Proverbs 1,000 times and memorizing all kinds of stuff. Pick one of these that you think maybe you need to work on and go through the book of Proverbs, one of these five, and ask God to speak to you about your decisions in these areas and why you are the way you are and the position that you're in based upon your decision. Proverbs is really cut and dry. Blessed is the man who does this, and messed up is the man who does this. Good is the man who does this, and bad is the man that does this. It's real clear, real cut and dry. So it really helps you deal with some of these things. So we're going to stop right there. Do you have questions? Yeah, letting you out real early, I don't think it's right. But we'll have to. Held you for a solid hour and a half last time. No, the whole book of Proverbs. Actually, especially starting with, I think, chapter 11, which is where Solomon starts saying these little pithy statements about the blessed is the man who does this, righteous is the man, good is the man who holds his tongue, all this kind of stuff. The first 10 chapters deal with the father speaking to his son, and it has some application too. I'm not saying it doesn't, but especially chapter 11 on. Questions? How do you get out of the family you're born in? Too bad. It just is what it is. The best thing you can do is deal honestly with who your family is. A lot of dysfunction happens by codependency. Everybody knows what codependency is? Codependency is you sin, and I don't deal with your sin. In fact, not only do I not deal with it, but I begin to protect you in your sin. And so now we're dependent upon each other. I get to sin, and you get to protect me in my sin. And I can't let anybody know what's going on, because if they find out what you're doing, they'll find out that I haven't been revealing what you're doing, and so it becomes a vicious cycle. So we have this, there's a church codependency also. These bunch of people over here are a bunch of sinners, but none of these people over here say anything about it. Because if they say anything about it, then somebody else is going to say something about it. They're going to say, oh, well, I saw what they did. You should have seen what they did. So we've got this codependent type of relationship. We don't no, we're not codependent upon each other. We're codependent to make us something better in Christ. So I'm going to be honest about, starting with myself, be honest about my own life, honest about the life, the family that I was raised in. Some of us sitting here are vastly, I know you, a lot of you, vastly different from the home that you were raised in. I mean, night and day. But you still have issues. You know you do. You need to deal with those things. You're far past your mom and dad. You realize that there's no escape in that. You've seen it in your brothers and sisters. And by the grace of God, God giving you the power to change. But you still have to deal honestly with these things and realize these are my tendencies and my propensities. I can't pick the family I'm born in. I just have to deal with what I've got. And God will give you the power to do that. And I'm a pastor. I'm nothing but a mess up. Well, I just read to you a story of a bunch of mess ups. And these are the frontliners for God. God used them in massive ways to do incredible things. And yes, you're going to mess up, and you're going to fall to your tendencies. And we know that. And if we're a good church, we're going to forgive you, and you're going to forgive us. And God's going to forgive us, and He's going to make something out of our mess, make a message out of our mess we talked about a couple Sundays ago. He will. So there's even in our mess ups, there's hope, and it's a beautiful thing. Yes, question. Do not want to be. Okay.
To the point that I introverted all the calls, and I didn't know that I've introverted so bad.
Right.
I don't act like her, but those things are so
good. Right. You have to deal with them. Your disposition is probably different than your mom, but your tendencies probably aren't because of her sin.
She was violent. She was very loud. She would throw things at the
kitchen. Yeah. Oh, yeah. All you'd ever seen. That's what I'm saying. It's hard to get past the stuff you've seen. We know that. Yeah. Yeah. So what's new? Isn't that a man's job, right? Yeah, but that's still you are in that process. Somebody's helping you recognize these issues, and you're having to deal with them head on. That's important. Yeah, can I answer your question as soon as we're done? But let's pray, guys, so we can cut out of here. Thank you for your time. Work on your homework, and we'll talk about it next time we come together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that, God, that your grace is bigger than our family of origin. It's bigger than the sins that we have also invented on our own. It's bigger than our incapabilities, Lord. It's bigger than our frustrations and our own self, even the things that we said we would never do. And we find ourselves doing, God, you're bigger than these things. Your grace is bigger, and your power is far bigger. And blessing those thousand generations of those who love you and who keep your commandments. Lord, we want to be those kind of people who love and cling to our Father and who trust you to be able to rid us of these things that we've have passed down to us, and also rid us of these things that we've invented ourselves. Thank you for being such a good God, and we commit our time and our thoughts, our journaling this week to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you later. So.